In the first 11 chapters of 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul, you remember, has been dealing with some of the problems in the church at Corinth. And then in chapter 12, Paul began addressing the place and the purpose of the gifts of the Holy Spirit in the church. And he ended chapter 12 by saying in verse 31, "But earnestly desire the best gifts." The best gifts are the gifts that would meet the needs of others so that others could be built up and become more mature. So earnestly desire the best gifts. And then Paul adds to that very important instruction, these words, "And yet I show you a more excellent way." So even though we are to earnestly desire the best giftings of the Holy Spirit in order to serve others, there's something that's far more important than just having the best gifts, and that is love. It's the more excellent way. Without love, even the best gifts will not be what God intended them to be. So our love for God, our love for one another is the most important thing, even more important than the gifts of the Holy Spirit. In fact, chapter 13 is the center of the Apostle Paul's discussion on spiritual gifts. Chapters 12 through 14, 13 is the center of it. But he calls love the more excellent way because it's by far the most important thing in the church of Jesus Christ. But in the first three verses, we see that love is essential. And so Paul says in verse 1, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become as sounding brass or a clanking cymbal." The word translated love in our English Bible is the Greek word agape. The Old King James translates it as charity. Agape is a word that was not found in the classical Greek of the New Testament times, but was actually coined for the New Testament. The classical Greek language had other words for love, eros, for example, which is love on the physical plane. We get the English word erotic from that. Phileo, which is love on an emotional plane, expressing tender affection. The city of Philadelphia, for example, is the city of brotherly love. And then they had the term storge, which is family love. But the classical Greek language had no word to properly express that divine attribute of God known as his love. And so a new word had to be coined to express what the other Greek words lacked. Agape is the deep, consistent, self-sacrificing love of God, which is more interested in its object, in loving others, than it is itself. Agape always seeks the welfare of others, always. It's characterized by its desire to give itself to another and to do something for another and ask nothing in return. John 3:16, "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." Romans 5:8, "But God demonstrated his love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." So this agape is not simply an emotion. It's emotion as well. It does something. Agape is always in search of an object to give itself to. It's the word that's used in the Bible to describe God himself. 1 John 4:8, "He who does not love does not know God, for God is love." It's also used to describe the love of God for his Son, Jesus Christ. In John 17:26, Jesus said, "I declared to them your name, and I will declare it, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them." The word agape is also used to describe the love that God has for people. We just mentioned, "For God so loved the world." And the fact that Jesus Christ died on the cross for you and for I, it's a demonstration of the agape love that God has for this world. We need only to accept it. Agape is also used to describe the love that Jesus has for God the Father. It's also used to describe the kind of love that we ought to have for each other as Christians and that Christians ought to have even for their enemies. 1 John 4:7, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves," in other words, those that are demonstrating the love of God, "are born of God and they know God." Agape was given to every single one of us when we were saved. In Romans chapter 5, verse 5, Paul said, "Now hope does not disappoint, And he says, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. So every one of us as believers in Jesus Christ has the ability innately, because the Holy Spirit's been shed abroad in our hearts, to love others the way that God loves us. And the problem is, you know what the problem is? It's self. The problem is that self is in direct opposition to agape. We cannot love others the way that God would have us to as long as we are loving and placing ourselves first. Agape love is the natural outcome of the Holy Spirit in our lives. In Galatians 5:22, again, the Apostle Paul said, but the fruit, not fruits, plural, but the fruit of the Spirit is love. And then he names what that looks like: joy and peace and long-suffering and kindness and goodness and faithfulness, gentleness and self-control. And all of those attributes of agape are the natural byproduct of our relationship with God through the Holy Spirit. And so as believers, we all have the Holy Spirit, but the question is, does the Holy Spirit have us? Do you see the difference? So in verse 1, Paul explains that if you have the gift of tongues, whether it's the tongues of men or of angels, but you have not love, it's really of no use, it's worthless. In other words, you exercise the gift of tongues in an improper way, which is and was happening in the church at Corinth, then your speaking becomes totally meaningless. Why? Because it edifies no one. It's all about you. It's nothing more than just a noise, a gonging cymbal. I couldn't help but think of the gong show. You remember that? It'd get a little silly, and they'd go, you're out of here, and the gong would go. But here in chapter 13, Paul puts his finger on the real problem in the Corinthian church. There was no agape. They had no genuine love for each other. That's why there was fornication. That's why there were divisions. That's why they were suing each other. That's why there were contentions. That's why they were abusing their liberty. That's why they were eating before each other at the agape feast and getting drunk. And that's why they were abusing the spiritual gifts. It was a lack of love. They were standing up in the public services, blurting out in tongues, and that was nothing more than a display of selfishness, self-love, wanting to be noticed. 1 Corinthians 14:26, Paul said, how is it then, brethren, whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation. He says, but let all things be done for edification. You see, no one in that situation, because everybody was doing their own thing, was being built up or edified, and that's not love. That's not agape. They thought what they were doing was beautiful, but Paul said, no, it's just a noise. That's all it is. Because you're not doing it for others. You're only doing it to put yourself on display. And then look at verse 2. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, you would think that'd be significant, wouldn't it? He says, but have not love, I am nothing. They thought they were really something. They thought they were God's gift to the church, but we're nothing without love, just an empty shell. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, so you distribute everything you have in one great magnanimous gesture, and though I give my body to be burned, you know, in a show of the ultimate sacrifice, but I have not love, it profits me nothing. So doing things in order to be recognized, to promote yourself, will never gain us any brownie points with God. What God's concerned about is, do you love others? So we need to be careful why we do and what we do in the body of Christ. The only right motive is love. Why? Because that edifies others and builds them up. Without genuine love, we produce nothing, we are nothing, and we can gain nothing. So love is essential. There really is no other motive. Hands down, love is the more excellent way, no doubt about it. Everything else is empty and a waste. Now in verses 4 through 7, we learn that love is edifying. It always builds up the other. It never tears down. It always seeks the good of the other. And because the word agape is a word that was coined for the New Testament to describe the love of God, Paul now in verses 4 through 7 really gives us a definition of what agape is. And it's really a description of what love does and what it doesn't do. And this is one of the most convicting portions of Scripture in the Bible. He tells us, Paul does, 15 things about agape love that are all verbs. That alone ought to tell us something about love. It doesn't just sit there, it acts. And so he says in verse 4, love suffers long. It's patient. Boy, how many are already convicted? Has a long fuse. It takes a long time to boil over. A long time before it fumes and breaks into a flame. It's slow to anger. It's slow to retaliate or punish. The word means to be of long spirit, long-tempered. When love is wronged, it's patient. It refuses to give way to anger. It suffers wounds from others without retaliation. Jesus, when reviled, he reviled not. Love is kind, then, it says. It's one thing to be long-suffering with people, but it's another thing to be kind in the midst of that suffering with others. God's love is not only patient, but it's kind and gracious. A person who loves is kind not only to God's people, but to every people, every person, even the unlovable. Jesus was kind even to Judas Iscariot, knowing that he would eventually betray him. Love does not envy. It doesn't begrudge the greater privilege or gifts of another or seek out gain for itself. Only agape can see all the inequalities of life and remain content with its own place. Where there's no love, there will inevitably be envy. Envy was the seed of the first murder. It's been said that envy shoots at another and wounds itself. But love, it's perfectly content with the will of God. It's never jealous of another or what they have. Love does not parade itself. Love does whatever it does for others anonymously. It doesn't have to have the limelight. It never seeks the applause of others. Jesus never drew attention to himself. That would not be the loving thing to do. In fact, Jesus laid aside all of his glory and he humbled himself for the sake of coming here and serving you and I and dying for our sins. Then Paul says, love is not puffed up. It's not proud. It's not arrogant. I always love the proverb that says, only by pride comes, or contention comes only by pride. If there's ever this, there's always pride involved. But love is not that way. The word means to be swelled up about itself, overinflated ego. Love is always humble. It has no air about itself. But the person who's puffed up, self-satisfied, always shows contempt for others, they feel superior, that's not love. And some in the Corinthian church, unfortunately, had thought that they had arrived at perfection. So how are you stacking up so far? Love doesn't behave rudely, verse 5. It's innocent. It's not weird. It'll never hear any dirty innuendos or potty language. You'll never hear that from love. It's not ill-mannered or rude. It always does the right thing in the right way. It's always courteous. It's never overbearing. It's never crude. Then Paul says, love doesn't seek its own. It's never selfish. It's more concerned about you than it is about itself. It doesn't insist on having its own way. It's not always fighting for its rights. But it finds joy in serving others without complaining. Ouch. It never strives for itself. You know, how often do we seek our own advancement, even in the church, at the expense of others? Someone said this, whoever fails or falls in love with himself will find no rivals. But love here is interested in others. And then Paul said, love is not provoked. And some of your translations say it's not easily provoked. That's not in the Greek manuscript. Someone you know, wanted to make themselves feel better and put that in there. Love is not provoked. It's not bad-tempered. It's not easily irritated. It's not touchy or moody. You know those kinds of people you got to walk around eggshells because they're always upset at something? That's not love. That's not love at all. It's not easily offended. It's not insensitive. On the other hand, it's not too thick-skinned. Selfishness is just the opposite. It's always irritated. Love thinks no evil. And here the word is a mathematical term. It means to reckon, to count or compute, to calculate. One translation says, love keeps no record of wrongs. In other words, love doesn't keep a scorecard of all the things that you've done to wrong it. It doesn't store up resentment. Love doesn't even consider the wrong that's done to it. Normally, we keep a record so that we can get even. Not love. Love forgives. Love forgets. It doesn't bury the hatchet with the handle exposed so it can pull it out whenever it needs to. We sometimes forgive people, and then we kind of file that in the back of our minds, and then we hold them at a distance because of that. I don't trust them anymore. But that's not what love does. Jesus forgave all of our sins, and he sends them away, never, ever, ever to remember them again. Praise the Lord. Yeah. Look at verse 6. Love does not rejoice in iniquity. It doesn't delight in evil. One translation says it's never glad. Love is never glad when one goes wrong or gets their just deserts. Again, whoops. Love doesn't delight in exposing the weaknesses of others. It weeps over sin and the failure of others. Love is brokenhearted over sin, and it seeks to cover sin and protect the sinner. Jesus, you remember, protected the woman that was taken in adultery. In fact, he told those that were accusing her, those that are without sin, you cast the first stone. They all began to walk away with their tail between their legs. Are we heartbroken over the misfortune of others, or do we gloat over them and delight to gossip about them? Gossip. Love would never do that. But love rejoices in the truth. It's saddened when others are not walking in the truth of the Word of God. And when they do, it rejoices with them. Love bears all things, verse 7. The word means to cover and protect, as the roof of a house protects the home. One translation says, love always protects. So when love hears something negative about you, it pretends as though it didn't hear it. It might even stop somebody from saying that about you. That's love. And it'll defend you. Love keeps things that it knows about us concealed so as to protect us. Love will not repeat an unloving thing about a person, but it would rather say something positive to offset the negative. Love believes all things. Love always trusts. And it's not that love is easily deceived, but rather, it's not suspicious. It takes the kindest view of others. Love is not always judging the motives of others. It allows for mistakes. When someone falls, it'll think about how difficult it must have been for them, how intense the battle must have been before they went down. It never judges by outward appearances. Jesus became the friend of sinners. You see, he was always believing the best about them. Love hopes all things. It never gives up. Love is never disappointed in others. It'll always hope for better things from them. They'll do better next time. Love knows that God is not willing that any should perish, and so will hope for that person all the way to the end. It never gives up. And when all seems to point to just the opposite, love still hopes. Jesus never gave up, even on Judas Iscariot, all the way to the end. He gave him the most honored place in the table, as well as giving him the sop, as though to say, you don't have to do this. There's still a chance. Aren't you glad that God's never given up on us? Always. And this is how God thinks of us. This is how God looks at us. Love endures all things, even us. Like the Energizer Bunny, it just never stops, God's love. It can't be conquered. It bears, it believes, it hopes. It'll never let go of us. It'll never let us down, ever. Jesus Christ, through love, endured the most cruel and inhumane form of execution, the cross, and he never yet once complained. You see, the love of God is the answer to every problem and inconsistency in our life. And we need it in the church. We need it in our lives individually. We need it in our world. Amen? So love is essential. It's edifying. And then in verses 8 through 13, we see that it's eternal. The gifts of the Holy Spirit are not. So part of the reason that love is superior to the gifts of the Holy Spirit is that it's enduring and the gifts are not. They're temporary. So he says in verse 8, love never fails. Never is a long time. But in opposition to that, whether there are prophecies, they will fail. There's a day when they're coming to an end. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it'll vanish away. There's coming a time when prophecy, when tongues, when knowledge, when the spiritual gifts will no longer be necessary. Why would we need the gift of prophecy when we're in heaven with the Lord Jesus Christ? Amen? We won't. Why would we need to speak in tongues in heaven? We won't. He says in verse 9, for we know in part and we prophesy in part. We don't have the whole thing now. We haven't arrived. These things are not complete. In fact, for the moment, they're incomplete. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part, meaning the spiritual gifts in this context, will be done away with. Well, what do you mean by that, Paul? Well, verse 11. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. Understood as a child. I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now, we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, just partial, my understanding, but then I shall know just as I'm known. Some who don't believe in the gifts of the Holy Spirit, they use 1 Corinthians 13:10 to prove that they're not for today. That's a wrong understanding of this verse. Look at it again, verse 8. Love never fails. Whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there's tongues, they will cease. Whether there's knowledge, it'll vanish away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part is done away. And those that do not believe in the gifts of the Holy Spirit for today, they say that which is perfect is the completion of the Bible in the first century. So with the passing away of the apostles in the first century and the Bible, that which is perfect has come, when that's all completed, then we don't need the gifts of the Holy Spirit. That's what they say. But is that the case? That's really not sound biblical analysis. The word perfect there is the Greek word teleos. It means complete, full, adult, full grown, like the full age of a man, the completion of the growth of something. Jesus said, be perfect even as your Father in heaven is perfect, right? But that which is perfect in the context is not referring to the Bible, but it's referring rather to the return of Jesus Christ. When that which is perfect has come, when Jesus Christ has come, we'll no longer need the gifts of the Spirit. Why would we? Again, who needs tongues when Christ comes? Who needs prophecy when Christ is here? When you look at Ephesians chapter 4, Paul mentioned all these gifts that were given to men and given to the church by Jesus. And then he said this in verse 13, Ephesians 4:13, till we come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, teleos, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. When Christ comes, we'll be like him, perfect and complete. That's what it's talking about. There's also what is called the rule of first mention in understanding the Bible correctly. Back in chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, in verse 4, Paul said, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus, that you are enriched in everything by him in all utterance and knowledge. Those are the categories that the gifts of the Spirit fall into. Even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you should come behind in no gift. The word is charismatic endowment, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. When that which is perfect has come, coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, it fits. So Paul says, when I was a child, verse 11, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. So rather than saying that the gifts are over with the completion of the Bible, it's saying, no, they're going to be here until the church becomes mature. When does that happen? When the Lord shows up. That's what it is. We'll be perfectly mature. We'll be the fullness of the stature of Christ. He says in verse 13, and now abides faith, hope, and love, these three, but the greatest is love. Now, why is that so? Well, because faith will pass away. because faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. But when we finally get to heaven with the Lord, we won't have to wait any longer for what he's promised us. We'll be there. Amen? Hope will pass away. We won't have to hope for what we already have when we're in heaven. But love is the greatest because love will endure even on to eternity. It's superior because it abides forever. Love is eternal. It'll never pass away. Wouldn't that be terrible? All we do is talk about love, then we get there, it's like there's no more love. Wouldn't that be stupid? Yeah. The church in Corinth lacked in none of the spiritual gifts. In fact, Paul, the beginning of the letter, you've been enriched in everything, but they lacked in the most important thing, in love. Now, just for fun, let's take verses 4-7 and put your name in there. Okay, because really this is a description of Christ. So verse 4, Bob suffers long and is kind. Sorry, Bob. Karen does not envy. Joe doesn't parade himself. Angie's not puffed up. Jeff doesn't behave rudely. Alex doesn't seek his own. Sarah, she's not provoked. Ralph thinks no evil. Andy does not rejoice in iniquity, but Andy rejoices in the truth. Matthew bears all things. Pam believes all things. Susan hopes all things. Alan endures all things. It's rather convicting, isn't it? Because truthfully, we're not there yet. In fact, the scriptures have told us we won't be perfect until the Lord comes, and then you're going to be like him, and so will I, because we'll see him as he is. But let's put Jesus' name in there and see if that fits. Jesus suffers long and is kind. Amen? Jesus doesn't envy. Jesus doesn't parade himself. He's not puffed up. Jesus doesn't behave rudely. He doesn't seek his own. He's not provoked. He thinks no evil. Jesus does not rejoice in iniquity, but Jesus rejoices in the truth. Jesus bears all things. He believes all things. He hopes all things. Jesus endures all things. Jesus never fails. So after looking at what love really is, I realize that I've got a long way to go. You know, I learned an important lesson as an apprentice electrician. When I got all excited, they told me, "You're an electrician now. Are you ready to go?" And I said, "Yeah." They gave me a shovel. Oh, great. You're going to dig a ditch. Oh, great. And I learned that you know, you bust it off as you're going and you're digging the ditch and you're looking. So you don't see all you have to do, but you see what the progress you've done. That's what we're talking about here, you know. We're not like we used to be, praise the Lord. We're not what we are going to be, though. And there's only one way that this happens in our lives. We have to let Jesus live through us. Tom can no longer be the Lord of his own life. Jesus is the embodiment of all of these things. All of the things that Paul says about love are characteristics of Jesus Christ. And all of these things are the fruit of the Spirit as he works in our lives, as we walk with the Lord, as we talk to the Lord, as we learn from the Lord, as we obey the Lord. His Spirit works in us, making us more like him. That's what this whole thing's about. Sanctification. It's a process of whereby you and I, on a daily basis, are becoming more like Jesus Christ, less like the people that we are. Love is the fruit of the Spirit. But how is fruit formed? Have you ever stood out at the kitchen window, looked out at the apple tree, and have you ever seen the apple tree, you know, struggling, trying to grow fruit, grunting and groaning and... No, it just becomes, it's a natural byproduct of the relationship that piece of fruit in its very beginning has with the tree and its relationship to the tree. Amen? And that's what it is. The longer you abide and stay close to and do what you're supposed to do and don't move away from, but the moment you cut off yourself off of that branch, that fruit is not going to ripen. And it's that simple. How do we, you know, demonstrate and become more like the Lord Jesus Christ? What, by just hanging in there? It'll happen naturally, just like the fruit grows on the tree. John 15:4, Jesus said, "Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself." And sometimes we try to do that. I'm going to do all of this stuff. I'm going to be more like this, Lord, I promise. And then we just disconnect ourselves from the Lord, you know, trying to do it ourselves. It's more like, "Lord, I cannot do this. Would you help me? I'm going to I want to be so close to you. They had a term back in the days of Jesus that it's the dust of the rabbi's feet. They wanted to be so close on the heels of their rabbi, the one they were learning from, that the dust off of his shoes would land on them. That's what they wanted. And I want to be so close to Jesus, don't you? That his life and characteristics are just rubbing off on me. That's how this thing happens. And Jesus says, the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. And then in verse 5, Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. Then in verse 8, he said, by this the Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. When you and I grow, when these things we're talking about in our love for one another, in God's love through us to one another, then he's glorified. And then he said this in verse 12, John 15, 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Wow. See, now we can move on into spiritual gifts. We know what the problem is. Yeah. Problem of love, isn't it? Not that we don't have the Holy Spirit's love inside of us, the love of God inside of us. The problem is I'm more interested in myself. You show me a group picture of all of us, I'm looking for myself. Where am I, you know? How do I look, you know? What's wrong with us, you know? You know, the whole Christian life is a life delivering us from ourselves is really what it is. But in the midst of that, we learn how wonderful our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is. Amen? Yeah. God so loved the world. One huge demonstration to the entirety of humanity. He put himself, you know, in a place and died on a cross for you and I. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for what you've done. Thank you for the demonstration of love on the cross as you died for our sins, Lord. Lord, thank you for chapter 13. Lord, help us to absorb this. Lord, just to quit trying to do all of this ourselves, Lord, and to realize that your Spirit is working in us. He wants to work in us, Lord, these attributes so that we might become more like you, Lord. Like John or the Baptist said, less of me and more of you, Lord. God, would you help us? We confess to you, God, that we haven't nearly arrived at what we see here. And yet, Lord, that's what we want. We want to bring glory to you by our lives, Lord. Would you help us to be more like Jesus Christ? And so we yield ourselves to you, Lord. And we do so in Jesus' name. And all the believers said, amen.